Good morning, church family. Just to let you know that if it looks like the Shekinah glory is beaming out of the side of my face this side, or it seems like I'm on fire during the sermon, there's nothing spiritual to it. It's that heater I was standing next to while singing. And I don't know how Tim does it. He's much taller than me. I'm assuming he uses it to warm up his vocals. It's a great joy to preach God's word to you this morning. Especially to you, who we've grown to love and be so blessed by for so many years since the beginning. And it truly is a great joy to open God's word with you this morning. I'm grateful to Tim and to the elders and to you, this body, for all you've done in our lives. And I think only eternity will tell us everything that the Lord has done through this ministry and through this church. But for that, we're truly grateful. Stephen at the book tables asked me to just do a bit of a promotion for him. The Silent Shepherd by John MacArthur, all about the Holy Spirit's role in our lives, what is so misunderstood in the church today. And if you buy it today, you will get it for 50 Rand. It will also be 50 Rand next week, but there might not be any copies. So Stephen, I'll take cash for that. A bit later. Turn in your Bibles to the second letter that Peter wrote to the saints there, 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1. And while you're turning there, I'd like to ask you the following question. Have you ever heard this phrase, knowledge is power? Knowledge is power. And I wonder what you've done with that phrase when you've heard it. Has it helped you? Is it true? Can you pass it on as a philosophy to others to help comfort them or direct them or motivate them? Could you bet your life on it? Well, whatever it means to you, at least for some in society today, even if it once was, it's no longer true. Like, for example, in the life of Google's chief information officer, reflecting on the time when they were launching their first initial public offering, he claims he faced so much stress in his role there that he was diagnosed with an autoimmune disorder. This diagnosis came after discovering one day in his limo that his eyes were bleeding because the blood vessels in both his eyes had burst. This led him to question the truth of a philosophy that he held very dearly at the time, which was knowledge is power. And after some reflection with the intervention of some others, he realized that with knowledge so easily available on the internet now, no longer does anyone with specialized knowledge have the upper hand. I quote, he says, in an era of widespread, inexpensive communications, knowledge spreads way too fast for it to hold power for very long. So he continues, it was a hard lesson learnt, but here it is. Knowledge is not power. The sharing of knowledge is power. Likewise, an author and speaker and executive coach comments that knowledge is power is a false assumption. Until knowledge is applied, until one knows if that knowledge will work, only then does knowledge become powerful. And so on it goes. You will see a multitude of articles on the said philosophy, for and against its merits. But what you will find at best is that it's subjective. So my question to you or anyone else in favor of this phrase as a life philosophy is, what are you hoping for? What knowledge do you hope to learn in order to gain that power? And ultimately, what for? Well, over 2,000 years ago, long before this technologically advanced age, men were moved by the Holy Spirit and they spoke from God. One of these men was Simon Peter, and he wrote concerning these very things. Specifically in his second letter to the saints scattered throughout the Asia Minor region. Let me briefly set out the context of this letter for you. In contrast to Peter's first letter, where he wrote to the saints to warn them to persevere and endure under attacks from those from the outside, the external attacks, this letter he writes to warn the believers to guard themselves and defend themselves against attacks from within, the false teachers, as well as their own characters. Peter, in an almost last will and testament, wrote to warn the believers about the doctrinal dangers that they were facing from false teachers around them. Shortly after this letter was written, Peter was martyred. According to reliable tradition, he was crucified upside down. Peter instructed the Christians here to defend themselves against the false teachers and their deceptive lies. Peter was just as concerned to show the immoral character of these teachers as he was to expose their teachings. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, "Wickedness is not a product of sound doctrine, but of destructive heresies." Peter wanted to motivate his readers to continue to develop their Christian characters, we see in chapter 1. And by doing this, he explains wonderfully how a believer can find assurance in his salvation. Peter also wanted to persuade the readers in this letter of the divine origin of Scripture. And then near the end of the letter, he presents reasons for the delay in Christ's second coming, that God was being patient so that men would repent. Another recurring theme is the importance of knowledge. The word knowledge appears in some form 16 times in these three short chapters. So it's not too much to say that Peter's primary solution to false teaching is knowledge of true doctrine. We're only going to focus in on two verses, verse 3 and 4, but to understand the context of these verses better, we're going to read from verse 1 to the end of verse 4. As is our custom here to honor God and the reading of his word, let's stand together to read this rich and saturated portion of Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1 from verse 1. "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." Please pray with me. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word, the living and active word, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing between the soul and the spirit, joint and marrow, able to discern the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. And no creature we know is hidden from your sight, but we are all naked and exposed before you, to whom we will give an account. And so I plead with you, Father, to please use these very words this morning to grant repentance to those that are unsaved and to encourage the saints who are. Bring glory to your great name through these very words and help us to wade through those murky waters of self-righteousness and self-reliance and even self-deceit, so that we would look to Christ, the author and the perfecter of faith, our righteousness, our example, the one who lives and pleads for each of us individually. What a Savior. What grace. Thank you for your mercy. And so, Lord, I pray that you would humble us under your word and exalt us in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. If you want a title this morning and you haven't figured it out as yet, it is Knowledge is Power. Knowledge is power. Three questions we're going to ask of Peter's text. What power, what knowledge, and what for? Three questions so that in answering them, we will know what power is available, we'll know what knowledge we need in order to attain this power, and then we'll know what to motivate us or what will motivate us in order to strive for it. First there, in verse 3, look there, what power? Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Whose power is this that he's referring to? It's Christ's power. How do we know that? Well, he's the subject of verse 2. Look there in your Bibles. It's Jesus, our Lord. He goes back to modify that phrase in verse 2. You say, well, maybe that could go back to referring to God there in verse 2. And it could, except he probably wouldn't use the term divine. Because if he was referring back to God, it would be enough to say his power, since inherent in the word God is deity. And so the fact that he adds divine is probably leading us to assume that he goes back to Jesus our Lord, whose deity someone might question. And so he says it's Jesus our Lord and it's his divine power. And we know that Christ had power through the testimony of his word. Matthew 24 verse 30 says the Lord Jesus had great power. According to Mark 5 verse 30, great power came out of him to heal. According to Luke 4 verse 14, his ministry in Galilee was done with power. According to Luke 5 17, the power of the Lord God was present with him. Paul in Romans 1 verse 4 says that Jesus was the Son of God with power. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 verse 9 says that he rejoiced that the power of Christ dwelt in him. And then finally, 1 Corinthians 1 24 says, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so Peter helps us here by emphatically stating that the power is divine in its origin, in its manifestation, and its outpouring, and that power is Christ's. It's not the preacher. It's not the man of God. It's not the TV evangelist who asks you for your monetary gift and sends back his handkerchief for your blessing. The power is Christ's, and he gives it to us all. Look there, it says it there in verse 3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us. Who is the us that he's referring to there? It's again, in the context, the subject matter of verse 1. To those who have received a faith, what? As the same kind as ours. All those who are in Christ are in equal standing in him, and he has granted. Has is a past tense. Everyone's been given this power. It's a done deal to the called, and it's been granted. It's a generous power. Large-handed giving is the idea here. You see, Scripture tells us that God is very generous. In fact, in all the issues of life, it says he is great and plentiful and tender and abundant and above the heavens and from everlasting to everlasting. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 16 of the New Testament, it says, for of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. When we received Christ, we didn't get it in part, we got his fullness. Could it be, beloved, that we've forgotten how generous and kind and loving our Heavenly Father is? That his principal relation to us is that of giving and bestowing and blessing, and not primarily of commanding and demanding. How you view God in either of those terms will depend on how you live your life. He continues, his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. His all-sufficient power has granted to all of us of an equal faith everything pertaining to life and godliness. Two things specifically, life and godliness. Some in the church today would love to separate those two terms as if it's possible to be granted eternal life apart from godliness, which proves eternal life. And this wrong idea, you've seen it before, causes believers to seek for second blessings, spirit baptisms, mystical experiences, tongues, special psychological insights, or even the higher life, or the purpose-driven life, or the deeper life, or the longer life, you name it. But everyone's seeking for these things because supposedly something's missing from their resources that they've been given in Christ. Worse, in our circles, it leads to complacency, where believers are waiting for some sort of spiritual spark or some sort of extra help, or the Lord just hasn't moved me yet, because they are in disobedience. Piper helps us. He says, when you sit back to do nothing, you're not sitting back to do nothing. You are actively engaging your will to sit back. And this is blatant disobedience. You see, because a Christian cannot claim that their sins and failures are a result of God's limited provision. Peter makes the amazing statement that saints have received from God everything pertaining to life and godliness. The term everything is in the emphatic position because the Holy Spirit, through Peter, wants to stress the extent of the believer's self-sufficiency. Did you hear that? In Christ, and only in Christ, is the believer self-sufficient. The great power that gave Christian spiritual life is the same that will keep it in its fullness. Friends, the Christian can never experience a power failure. You can turn the lights off. You can unplug it. But the power is still there. It's divine and it remains. His divine power, the moment you put your faith in Christ Jesus, the power is there. To Christians, it's been granted. And this is the same kind of power that we saw in our small groups a few weeks ago, talking about the church at Thessalonica. Three Sabbaths, Acts 17 tells us that Paul went to go and preach there in the synagogue. And some came to salvation. The letter he wrote to the Thessalonians tells us what it looked like. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 4. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. And then verse 9 tells us, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God. That's the power of God, church family. Not primarily that he's going to give you a new car, and he might. Not primarily that he's going to heal you, and he might. But that he takes the heart of stone and turns it to a heart of flesh, and he rejects your rejection just when you thought you were in control. Isn't this the very point that our Lord was making to the scribes in Matthew 9, verse 5, the friends that brought the paralytic man to Jesus? And he said to the man, your sins are forgiven. And they were mumbling and grumbling among themselves. And Jesus, knowing this, said to them, which is easier, rise up and walk, or your sins are forgiven you? And this was the point in verse 6 of Matthew 9. He says, it's so that everyone will know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. This is the manifestation of the power of God. We have everything from his divine power, but related to what? First of all, everything pertaining to life. What a statement. Everything related to life we have. We have new life in Christ, and we have everything related to sustaining that new life in Christ. That's why we have to believe that a Christian is eternally secure. That's why we have to believe that in any struggle or trial of life, you have everything you need, because all that you need in life you have. You have it in fullness, you have it in abundance, and you have it in perfection, everything. Now, you may be tempted to view this as material blessing and for this life only, and I want to caution you to remember Paul's words to those in Corinth when they were speaking about the resurrection of the dead. He says this in chapter 1, or 1 Corinthians 15, verse 18, rather, that if in Christ, you have hope in this life only, you are to be pitied more than all men. If in Christ your hope is only in this life, you're to be pitied more than all men. So the life that Peter's referring to here is primarily eternal life and spiritual life that's granted through salvation. And then he adds this, and godliness. That word godliness means true reverence, reverence in worship, as well as active obedience. You don't need to be asking for something more. You don't need some ecstatic miracle or gift or sign or wonder. You have every spiritual resource to sustain and perfect that eternal life that is in you, and every spiritual resource to manifest that life in godly living. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8 brings this into focus for us. It says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have what? An abundance of good deeds. You say, well, why do so many people doubt that? One reason people doubt that is because they're not truly saved, sadly. They don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and therefore they're insufficient. They just think they're saved. Another reason people doubt that is because they're ignorant and they don't know what they have. This was one of the reasons Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus saying, I want the eyes of your understanding to be enlightened so that you'll know what? What are the riches of his grace? Another reason some people don't experience it is even though they're truly saved and they're sufficient, and even though they may be well taught and know they're sufficient, they're not walking uprightly. And so the resources that are there are unavailable to them. But for the true Christian and the obedient Christian, there is complete sufficiency. Turn in your Bibles quickly to Romans 8, verse 32, and think of it in these terms. Listen to what he says there. He, God, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him, that is Christ, his son, freely give us all things? Here's the reason. If God gave us the most, the sacrifice of his own son, how can we imagine that he would hold back the least? The good things with which his death of his son purchased. You may say, well, yes, God gave me his best gift, his son. He forgave me my sins in the sacrifice of his son, but I just don't feel like he'll give me enough wisdom or peace or self-control to handle the situation. No. If he gave you the best, why would he hold back lesser things? You see, all of this speaks of the great reality that in Christ we are sufficient and we have a sufficient salvation. Now, I'm not discounting fellowship. I'm not discounting the wisdom in mutual care or kindness or counsel. But what I am saying is that when it comes to spiritual resources, we are, by the indwelling Spirit and the miracle of salvation, sufficient believers. Salvation isn't a stingy gift. You know, some people say that we only use 10% of our brains. And for some of us, it's a little bit easier to tell than others. But I'm convinced that we only use a minute portion of the grace that's available to us. His divine power, brother and sister in Christ, is all sufficient. So that's the answer to our first question, what power? It's sufficient power. So how does this power come about in the life of a believer? Secondly, what knowledge? Look at the second part of verse 3 there, back in 2 Peter chapter 1. Read there. It's through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. So immediately we can see that the divine power comes through our true knowledge of Christ. I like how the NASB renders it, true knowledge. The ESV just says knowledge. But in the Greek, that word is epignosis, which translated means deep knowledge or true knowledge. And so it's our true knowledge of Him, not just some made-up idea of who we think Christ should be. You have to know Christ. It's not some superficial knowledge. It's not some kind of a surface awareness of the facts that Jesus lived and died and rose again. When it says that the power comes through that true knowledge of Him, it means that intimate sense and relationship that a person can have with Christ by faith. Intimate communion is the idea. So you say, how does that knowledge take place? When I understand that Jesus lived and He died as God in human flesh, and I understand that He died for my sins specifically, and when I understand that He rose again, and when I understand that He's Lord of all, I come to Him and I say to Him, I believe in You. I turn away from my sin and I lay down my life before You to follow You as my Lord in obedience. That brings one into a true knowledge of Jesus Christ. And when you're born into the family of God, you're born sufficient and self-contained in Christ. Nothing new will be added. You're a totally new what? Creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. You're like a newborn baby, fully developed, but everything is there. Sure, you need to learn and sure, you need to grow, but all the resources are there. Because Scripture tells us, my God shall supply all your need. How? According to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. By means of Christ Jesus comes all your need supplied. So personal knowledge of Christ Jesus begins. But there's more here. There's a couple more elements to this marvelous true knowledge. First of all, look there in verse 3. God initiates it. It's through the true knowledge of Him who called us. This isn't like your cell phone ringing and you double click the side button to cancel the call. This isn't an invitation that's needing an RSVP from you. This is an effectual call. You can't come to that true knowledge of Christ unless God what? Calls you. That's the sovereign side. How does God do that? How does He call you? First of all, John's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 8, specifically tells us that the Holy Spirit begins to do what? Convict you of your sin. So you begin to see your sin. The Holy Spirit will come to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and the judgment. Concerning sin because we are adulterers? No. Concerning sin because we're thieves or liars or whatever? No. Because we do not believe in Him. And so the Holy Spirit begins His work, and then the power of Satan and his blinding you is broken, and then you begin to see the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's God's drawing you. The only way you can have a true knowledge of Christ is when God calls you. Jesus puts it this way, no man comes to Me unless the Father what? Draws him. But there's something else. What about my part? Look at verse 3 again. The true knowledge starts when we are called, but notice that His call is effected to us by what? His own glory and excellence. What caused me to seek a true knowledge of Christ, notice there in the second part of verse 3, was when I saw His glory and excellence. Do you see that? God calls, but that calling becomes effectual as we are drawn by the attractive glory and excellence that is Christ. This is amazing. That's why the only way you can have saving faith is to understand Christ. That's why in John's gospel, for example, he just presents Christ, the miracles of Christ, miracle after miracle after miracle, the majestic, unbelievable, divine, supernatural words of Jesus Christ. And then he says this at the end. These things are written that you might what? Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life through his name. When you're seeing the glory of Christ, you're seeing the deity of Christ, his divine nature. And you have to see Christ as God in human flesh, and you have to be impacted by the glory of his majestic deity. We sang about it, two of these songs this morning. It was providential. His majesty, the majestic glory of Christ is what attracts us. That's why we must always present Christ, preach Christ, proclaim Christ, because it's through that means that the call of God to draw men is effected. It's amazing to me how many people today can assume that you can lead somebody to Christ without a clear presentation of Christ. Romans 10 verse 17 tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. It continues, how are they to believe in whom they've never heard? How are they to hear unless someone preaches? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? How beautiful are the feet of those that preach the good news. And the first thing that you want to hear about Christ is his glory, that he is God. That's why the scriptures are so important in our lives. How was young Timothy made wise unto salvation? By being acquainted with the sacred writings from a young age. So what do we have to preach to sinners? What do we have to preach to people who don't know the Lord? We have to preach the glory of Jesus Christ. We have to preach that he was God in human flesh, as proven by what he said and by what he did. And then he says something else here, that we're also drawn by his excellence. The ESV says his virtues. We're not only drawn by his person as God, but we're drawn by his life as virtuous, as excellent. When I look at Jesus Christ, I see not only God, but I see a perfect humanity. I see perfect excellence. I see a display of divine acts and divine words coming through that perfect God-man. The divine nature of Jesus, the moral excellence of his life is what draws men. And that is the only thing that will draw men. Not that you promised them happiness. Not that you've promised them good times. Not that you've promised them heaven. Not the choice of your music. Not how cool your pastors or your members are. Not that you meet in a nightclub and therefore you're more relevant to the world. It's that they see he is God. And they see that he's perfect and that we are not. And that great disparity causes a man to repent. What did Martin Luther say about his salvation? I was drawn to Christ by my good looks. And I know some of you will think you can relate to that. But what Luther meant was I take one good look at myself and 10 good looks at Christ. And that's what draws us to himself. It's all about truly knowing Christ, isn't it? And that transforms a man or a woman. What did Paul say to the church at Corinth? 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18. With unveiled faces, we as in a mirror behold the glory of God through the face of Jesus Christ and are being transformed from glory to glory. It's all about the glory of God in the face of Christ. So we see the answer to our second question. What knowledge is that? It's salvation knowledge. Sufficient power is granted through salvation knowledge. Then notice that a true knowledge of God cannot be divorced from a fixed belief in his promises. You cannot claim to know God apart from what the Bible says about who he is and what he will do. And that brings us to our third question. What for? We've seen what power, we've seen what knowledge, now what for? So notice the next thing this knowledge has accomplished in verse 4. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. The knowledge of God's promises, beloved, are precious remedies to believers for all circumstances. Most that are in discouragement or despair have forgotten or begun to disbelieve what God has promised. He that comes to God, Hebrews 11 tells us, must believe that he exists. And that what? He's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Do you see the link? The intimacy of the knowledge of our God, who cannot lie, who is unchangeable, who hasn't altered a thing that's ever gone out of his mouth, nor called back one word, nor lacks any power, who made the heavens and the earth, it is he that has promised. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20 tells us, for as many as may be the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen, to the glory of God through us. That's what Peter's talking about. We are partakers of the divine nature. This knowledge of Christ initiates and produces a process by which we become more like God. This does not mean we'll become divine, but as John or 1 John 3 verse 2 says, beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Spurgeon called this the beatific vision, and you can understand why. It's an emphatic escape from the world's corruption, and it's a participation in Christ's moral virtues. What are the promises of God that he's referring to here? We don't know. But open your New Testament, open your Bibles, and you'll see that it's all of his promises. All things, things present, things to come, life and death. He's promised us life. He promised us blessings in the heavenlies. He's promised us abundant grace upon grace. He's promised us joy and strength and guidance and help. He's promised us instruction and wisdom. He's promised us the Holy Spirit. And he's promised us heaven. He's promised us eternal rewards. All of it, everything, if we would just repent and believe. Because it's the Lord's kindness that leads a man to repentance. In conclusion, the purpose for the promises, the purpose for God's goodness through Christ, was so that you could become a partaker of his divine nature. You may say, you mean to tell me that the Father God drew me through the attractive glory and brilliance of his Son and gave me all these promises in a true saving knowledge of Christ so that I could partake of his very nature? That's exactly right. That's exactly what Peter's saying here. So what does this look like? We partake of God's life in us. We are partners in the same life. How can that be? The end of verse 4. Because we've escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. The ESV says by sinful desire. At the time of salvation, we escaped. We escaped from the rottenness of our decomposing, stinking, fallen, sinful nature. And now I'm a new creation in Christ. The life of God is in my soul. How marvelous, how wonderful is the Savior's love for me. You see, false teachers felt that transcendent knowledge elevated you above the need for godliness. Peter says, no, the true knowledge gives all you need to live a godly life. The false teachers taught that holiness was impossible. Peter teaches the saints there that holiness is inevitable. Therefore, to answer our previous question, what power, what knowledge, and what for? Salvation knowledge grants sufficient power for a sanctified participation. Salvation knowledge grants sufficient power for a sanctified participation. That's what power is available. That's the knowledge you need in order to attain this power. And that's what it's for. To my unsaved friend, do you know Christ? Have you gazed upon His glory? Have you seen His excellence? Have you experienced the power that He grants? If not, have you heard His call? And if you've heard His call, I plead with you, repent and believe. He will give you the strength that you need. He will give you the grace that you need to escape from the corruption that is in this world. Look to Christ. Look to His promises. And He will give you life. More importantly, He'll give you Himself. And you will partake of His divine nature. For believers who are struggling, look to Christ's attractive glory. Look to His brilliance and His excellence. And know that He's given you everything you need to overcome in Him. He is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Peter says it this way, His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and excellence. Church family, if these things encourage you and you want to know what to do next, meditate on the verses that follow from verse 5. How to apply all diligence and to be fruitful in your knowledge of Christ in order to honor Him and prove your calling and your election in this life into the next. Or otherwise, pray that Tim gives me another opportunity to preach part 2.